Well, if you would turn to Daniel chapter 7 as we continue our look at this particular chapter to just review briefly. Last week we talked about Daniel gets us into apocalyptic literature, and as such it's controversial. There's lots of debate, particularly whether this is all future even to us, or whether this is past, and some of the interpretation of this particular dream. And we looked at the parallels between the dream in Daniel 2 and this dream in Daniel 7. They're kind of the bookends of the Aramaic portion of Daniel. And the way I'm presenting it to you is that there's a parallel between the two, that Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, you have the dream and then the interpretation. Here in Daniel 7, you have Daniel's dream, and actually there's not much in the way of interpretation. He does talk to the angel and ask him to tell him more. Mainly he's interested in what we're going to encounter in the fourth beast, and that is the one with 10 horns, and then one of the little horns comes up and speaks blasphemous things, and this is that's the horn that Daniel is particularly interested in. He asks in general what's going on, and he gets a general answer, but he's specifically interested in that, and he's not really told all that much. So we're still left, and at the very end of the chapter, in fact, if you want to look at the very end of the chapter, after all is said and done, in verse 28, this is the end of the matter. And is he calmed? No. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So even after an explanation and after seeing all this, he still has a lot of turmoil in him because of what he has seen and heard. And so as we look at this particular vision this evening, just remembering that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, there were five kingdoms. And we only know one absolutely positively sure, maybe two, the fifth one. But Nebuchadnezzar is definitely the first one because he was told, you are the head of gold. And then you have the torso of silver and the thighs of bronze and the legs and feet of iron and iron and clay. And then there's a fifth kingdom. So those are the kingdoms, and we interpreted it as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And then there's the fifth kingdom, which is the stone carved out of the mountain, not by human hands, that becomes a mountain and it destroys the kingdoms of this earth and becomes a kingdom that will last forever. That's the kingdom of Christ. And that's definitely the primary theme, both in that vision and in this one here. So last week, as we got into this, began to look at the prelude. So let me read you that prelude again, and then we'll look at some of the dream itself. In Daniel 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. And then we'll come back to the vision itself in a minute. So he has this, it's in the first year of Belshazzar, and Belshazzar became co-regent with his father Nabonidus, and 550 B.C. So this is 550 B.C., 11 years before Daniel 5 comes, when we read about the writing on the wall and the ultimate downfall of Belshazzar and his destruction. So this is 11 years earlier, at the beginning of his co-regency with his father. His father was away. His father had ruled for a short period of time and then left, and left Belshazzar in charge of Babylon itself. And as I meant, the one thing I mentioned last week was, at this point in time, Daniel, when he receives this vision, he's been forcibly retired. probably by Nabonidus. But for whatever reason, Belshazzar has no knowledge of Daniel. When he sees the writing on the wall, he doesn't even think to contact him. It's only when the queen mother comes in and tells him, hey, you need to talk to Daniel, that he's brought in. So there he is, put on the shelf. And as I mentioned last week, the thing that I find hopefully helpful and encouraging is when you and I feel like we're at a loss, don't feel like we're of much use to the Lord, he's not done with us. And it's at that moment in his life when he seems to be on the shelf that God sends him this vision. And the second thing about the vision, or what he sees in that vision, is he sees the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Now, when the people receiving this would have heard the term the great sea, they would have immediately thought of the Mediterranean Sea. And we have these four winds that are churning up this sea. And there's a couple things about the winds churning this up that I think are important for us to remember, to think about. One is these four winds are servants of the Almighty God. He is the one that's sovereignly working over all of these things. He's the one that's sending these waves. In fact, there's a very interesting parallel to one of the vignettes in Psalm 107. Where sailors go out on the sea in ships. And when they're out on the sea in ships going about their business, doing their work, the psalmist tells us, God spoke and stirred up a tempest and lifted high the waves. Now, there's other lessons of that particular vignette, but the point I'm trying to draw to you is, the one who sent the waves is God himself. So as Daniel's meditating on this particular dream, it's all in the context of the sovereign God doing something mighty. But at the same time, as we have that in mind, the sovereignty of God over the winds stirring up these great waves, is the reminder that in Scripture, many times, maybe most of the time, the churning waves are a picture of chaos, evil, and rebellion against God. And it forms the perfect context for which these four beasts would come up out of the sea. These four beasts are servants of the Most High God, but they're in rebellion against God. And they're in hatred against God. And God's going to use these four beasts for his own glorious will. The four winds from every part of the globe, God's drawing his power to draw forth these beasts to accomplish his perfect and holy will. And there's an interesting parallel between the beasts coming up out of the sea. We see a parallel in Revelation 13. There's a single beast that comes out of the sea, and there's another beast that comes from the land. The beasts that come from the sea are the ungodly rulers and nations of this world. In Revelation 13, the beast that comes from the land would be, in a sense, the ungodly religious authorities. And so in the book of Revelation, you have two apostates who are aligning themselves against the Lord and his anointed. It's the ungodly ruler of this world, and it's the ungodly religious authorities of this world. And they've aligned themselves. Here, the beasts coming out of the sea are the ungodly political authorities of this world who are aligning themselves up, arraying themselves up against the Lord and his anointed. But it won't work. God will ultimately triumph. And there's an interesting little bit of contrast between these four beasts and the single statue of Daniel 2, which is kind of interesting to see. There's in Daniel 2, as we know, there's a single statue of gold, silver, bronze, and iron and iron and clay. And here we have four that represent four nations. Here, four empires. Here we have four separate beasts that represent these four empires. What's the difference? Why the difference? Well, in one sense, what we can see in the single statue of Daniel chapter 2 is the unified pursuit of ungodliness throughout history. It may be different nations, but it's a unified pursuit to overthrow God. In Psalm chapter 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot a vain thing? They want to throw off the Lord and his anointed. And the single statue helps us to perhaps think about the unified pursuit of that through history. They may be different periods and different nations, but at the same time, it's one pursuit. Whereas in Daniel 7, in the vision of Daniel 7, the emphasis there, in contrast to that unified pursuit, is the distinct nations that are coming to do that, to highlight their characteristics, their separate identities, that while they're part of that unified focus of rebellion, there are separate entities that come that are part of that. And so we have these four empires that are going to be represented, and here we definitely see the apocalyptic imagery. Let me read, and we're going to look at the first three tonight, and probably could have squeezed in four, but there's a lot more to say about the fourth one. But let me read the vision, and we'll come back and talk about each piece. It says in verse 4, the first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings, like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. And then beginning at verse 7, it's going to be the fourth beast, an unnamed or undefined beast, but described in very horrible ways. So we have these three particular beasts, and they're pictures of nations, empires. And part of the indication of that is if we look ahead in Daniel, and just to give you the flow into it, in verse 15, after Daniel has seen all this, he says, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. And I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth. So there are 4 particular kingdoms. So we know that the 4 beasts are 4 kingdoms, 4 empires, that will rise from the earth. And even the imagery of these animals, these predatory animals for nations, is not really a new thing. It's an old thing here, but in our own day, we have predatory animals that represent nations like the British lion, the American eagle, the Russian bear. So the idea of a predatory animal being a picture of a nation is not all that unique or unknown. It was interesting to me when I was reading about some of these things. You know, we laugh about Benjamin Franklin wanting the bird of the image for America to be the turkey. And we laugh about that. But in reading, and one of the people that I was reading was talking about, well, the reason he wanted a turkey and not a predatory animal like an eagle was because he wanted the picture of America to be that of abundance, of peace and fruitfulness and provision. And so it wasn't just that he liked that particular bird, it was that particular image that he was trying to communicate rather than a predatory animal like an eagle. But at any rate, he didn't get his way, and we have the American eagle. Now, there are those very fine commentators, I mentioned some last week, that don't think we should try to identify these four particular kingdoms. They're kingdoms. We can't avoid that point. But don't think we should identify those kingdoms. And I'd like to read you some sentences from Ian Duguid in his commentary to give you a flavor for that. He didn't say all these things together. I've kind of grouped them together. And hopefully I can read it well enough that you follow it. If you don't, it's not your fault, it's mine. But let me read you some of the things that he has to say. He says, the temptations for readers is to want to identify which four earthly kingdoms match up with the beasts. However, when the angelic interpreter explains to Daniel what the dream means, he does not clarify the identity of the kingdoms. This suggests that a proper understanding of the vision does not rest on resolving this question. In fact, the attempt to identify the various beasts actually directs us away from the proper interpretation of the vision. The identification of the beasts as four past empires is the exact opposite of the message of apocalyptic literature. For apocalyptic literature, nothing less than the beginning of the new age can change this world. Until the coming of this new age, the darkness will not lift significantly. It is therefore better to take the number of the beast as representing a symbol of completeness rather than a particular number of world empires. On such a view, the message of Daniel is that life in this present age will always be this way until the end of this age. The focus of apocalyptic literature is on the constant continuation of trials and persecution until the return of the king. This continual presence of the beast in our world ought not to surprise us, because every human manifestation of evil is simply a reflection of the work of the great dragon, Satan himself. It is essential for us to notice that the focus of the chapter as a whole is not on the monsters themselves. After all, the purpose of the passage is not to give us nightmares, but to calm our nightmares. The focus of Daniel 7 is rather on the coming day of divine judgment, when these monsters will finally receive justice and God will win the final victory. Now, I don't think it's improper to try to identify the four nations or kingdoms or empires that are listed here. But I wholeheartedly agree with his point. And that is that the overall point of this chapter and this whole section is not for us to worry about whether we have the nations labeled right or not, but it's for us to understand that these nations represent the hostility of ungodly people against God and his people. And it's a picture of the ongoing hostility that we see up to our present day against God's people in throughout the world, in various parts of the world, very intensely. And so that the ultimate point is for us to remember that one day they will be brought to naught, and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be victorious, and they will be justice will be visited upon them. The only difference that I would have with him and with some other commentators, and when we get to it, hopefully, whether I convince you or not, at least you'll understand my point of view. I don't particularly think this judgment in this chapter is the final judgment. Because of the way the coming of the Son of Man is described here, I think this is the victorious judgment in the atoning work of in the ascension and session of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. Now, that judgment in Jesus' victorious work, his victorious redemptive work, is an anticipation of the final judgment when he will return again and visit a final judgment on all the wicked. But that's a difference of opinion that you'll have to reflect on as we go through this particular chapter. But his Ian Duguid's point is very true. Our ultimate, the ultimate glory and hope of this chapter is that Jesus Christ is victorious. And that's the theme of all of Scripture. And his power and his might will destroy the kingdoms of men forever. And his full kingdom will be ushered in forever. And that is our great and ultimate hope. But very briefly, let's look at these three first beasts and think about them. The first was like a lion that had wings of an eagle. The Old Testament prophets in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they referred to Babylon and specifically even Nebuchadnezzar as a lion and as an eagle. In Jeremiah 4, verse 7, a lion has come out of his lair, a destroyer of nations has set out. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar there. In Jeremiah 50, verse 17, Israel is a scattered flock that lions have chased away. The first to devour him was the king of Assyria. The last to crush his bones was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He's a lion. In Jeremiah 48, verse 40, this is what the Lord says. Look, an eagle is swooping down. So Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are both pictured in Scripture, described in Scripture as a lion, as an eagle. Major street in Babylon was lined with statues of lions with eagle's wings. So this is a very familiar image in Babylon at that time. One commentator writes, winged lions guarded the gates of the royal palaces among the Babylonians. So it was a favorite emblem of the Babylonians. It would have been appropriate to see it connected to that nation of Babylon, as well as its comparison to Daniel 2. But we have this interesting thing happen where the wings are plucked off, and then he was, which in other words, kind of throws him to the ground, debilitates him. But then he's made to stand on his feet, and he's given a human mind, like a human being, and he's given a human mind. And it could be a presentation of how we saw in Daniel chapter 4, how Nebuchadnezzar had to be humbled in his pride and his arrogance. God gave him the mind of an animal. And he was humbled and he was humiliated. And it was only after he turned his eyes toward heaven that then God restored his human mind. And he was able to stand up on his feet and give glory to the God of Israel. And so this imagery of the lion with eagle's wings is very appropriate for the empire of Babylon. So we have the second beast, which is a bear that's raised up on one side. In terms of the national interpretation, especially paralleling it with Daniel chapter 2, this would refer to the Medo-Persian Empire. The idea of it being raised on one side, which is kind of a bizarre picture, but it's the idea that while Medo-Persia were joined together in the kingdom, Persia became the prominent one. And so he became raised up higher than the other, the Medes portion of the kingdom. He had three ribs in his mouth. And for any that interpret this as a nation, that's pretty typically understood as the three kingdoms that Medo-Persia had already devoured in spreading its own kingdom. It had devoured Babylon, it devoured Assyria or Lydia, and it devoured Egypt. So the three ribs, a picture of the devouring of the Medo-Persian Empire as it established its kingdom. And it's interesting that it was given a command by God to go and devour many bodies. God had given him authority or the right to go and expand his kingdom and establish his territory. And up to that point in time, the empire of the Medes and the Persians controlled more territory than any other empire had up to that period of time. And then we have the third kingdom, that of Greece, which is, after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. And so the imagery here is very, very graphic in one sense. It's the leopard is one of the fastest animals that there is. And so you put on this very fast beast wings, and it becomes exceedingly fast. And the imagery here would be of Alexander the Great, in terms of a national image, who conquered the entire world, western part of the world, in record time. This came from a dictionary. He invaded Asia Minor in 334 BC, and within 10 years, by the age of 32, so he started when he was 22, by the age of 32, he conquered the entire Medo-Persian Empire all the way to the borders of India. And according to legend, he then wept because he said there were no more lands to conquer. So he was had an extensive campaign and conquered many nations very, very quickly. And it says here toward the end that dominion was given to him there at the toward the end of this beast had four heads. I'll come back to the four heads, and it was given authority to rule. He was given dominion. God used Alexander in a powerful way. He enabled him to conquer in a powerful way because he was able to, with an army of 30,000 men, to conquer the Persian armies of several hundred thousand of men. So it was God enabled him to be such an effective and powerful conqueror. But then that thing about four heads, see, the beast had four heads. Again, you know, we're looking at apocalyptic imagery, but more than likely it was an indicator of what was going to happen when Alexander died, and he died at a very young man. I think maybe he was 33. He was in his early 30s when he died, and his empire didn't last. It couldn't hold together, and it was divided up between his four trusted generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Now, Ptolemy is going to be the one that's going to be important for later in Daniel, because Ptolemy is the one who governed, took over that region that included the land of Israel. From his descendants came Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a great persecutor of the Jewish people prior to the coming of Christ. But we have this nation, so probably those four heads have reference to those four generals that took over the four parts of the kingdom that it was divided into. Besides that summary in verse 17 that these beasts, all four of them represent kingdoms, whether we pick the right kingdoms or not, they represent kingdoms. There's another little comment that's made, and look at verse 11, look at verse 12. After seeing that the little horn is slain and destroyed, it says the other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. Now, what does that mean? It sounds like the nations were allowed to continue, but what that communicates to us is that when Babylon died, when it lost its authority, its dominion, it was kind of inherited into Persia. And when Persian's dominion was taken away, its evil and its rule was kind of was inherited into Greece. And when Greece lost its dominion, its remaining evil and power was subsumed into Rome. And when Rome was finally destroyed, there was no more. And so it's not saying that those nations continued or their dominions continued. It's just that in all of four of these kingdoms become subsumed the idea of the evil opposition to the power of our Lord, who will be victorious over them. And the idea that we do need to get is that all of these kingdoms will come to nothing. And even in our own day, evil kingdoms seem to have a great deal of power, seem to have a great deal of authority. You know, we think of, especially with the coronavirus, all this discussion about China. I was reading something about this in relation to these nations. You know, there were many, many faithful missionaries in China in the early part of the 20th century. And they labored and labored and labored, and there was some success in the last part of the 19th century, too. They labored, and there was some fruit, but nothing tremendously dramatic. And then the communist government takes over under Mao Zedong. And if, you know, Western missionaries couldn't be in there. And then years later, when finally there was some opening up of the nation and people were able to get back into there, what do we find? That the church has grown exponentially. You know, the wicked rulers of this world think they can keep the church down. Russia thought they could keep the church down and destroy the church. They couldn't. Because God was at work. And when Russia became open, one of the testimonies of some of the people who became Christians during that time and didn't embrace the communism and socialism of the Russian Empire, one of the testimonies was because they had a Christian grandmother. And they loved their grandmother. And God used that testimony, you see, to preserve faith. The wicked rulers of this world think they're destroying the church, but they can't, because Jesus Christ will build his kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, not be able to withstand it. And so the hope and the strength from this vision and this passage, as we'll continue to get into it, is a reminder of the evil in our world and the opposition and the persecution that's going to come to the church. But it's also a reminder that that won't last, and one day it'll be overthrown forever. And Jesus' kingdom will be established forever. And that's our hope, and that's our confidence in our days of darkness, is in him, and that, and the knowledge that that stone will become a mountain that will fill the entire earth. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, very much. Even through these puzzling visions, we have the clear view of your great victory over the evil nations of this world. And we pray, O Lord, that you'll help us to keep our eyes upon you and our focus upon you and never lose heart, even though things can be very difficult. Bless your people in very difficult places in our world. We thank you that we've had such great freedoms in our country. We pray for those who don't have those. May they be encouraged and strengthened to remain strong in you, knowing that Christ will be victorious and these nations will come to nothing. May you be glorified in giving us this hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.